All right, well, I'll give you a moment here. Wow, we just made it, huh? Well, that's encouraging. I have to stop being so frugal and print more paper, so. Okay, one left. Don't forget Elias, doing a good work in the back there. Well, let's again call upon the Lord. Oh, our God and Father, what a joy to know you and to be able to worship you. The fact that we want to worship you, we who are once rebels, we who are once walking through life with our backs turned toward you, by your grace, you have turned us around, granted us repentance, and you've made us worshipers, and it is our delight to worship you as our God and as our Savior, and to do that together. Lord, now as we come to your word, please don't leave us to ourselves, but give us the help of your Spirit, for whom we've already prayed in the opening up of your word and in understanding it and purposing to obey it. Please give us your presence and help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn once again to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And we're going to continue working our way through this letter of 1 Timothy. As you know by now, Paul's concern in this letter is to promote godliness in the church. But godliness not as an end in itself, but as a means to a higher end, the salvation of people. Godliness is the path you must follow if you are to reach ultimate salvation, and it is a godly church that God will use to reach unbelievers outside of the church. So Paul's concern is for godliness, but godliness as a means to the end of advancing the gospel of salvation. Now, as we come to these latter two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, we see that Paul is focusing on various relationships within the church. One way to promote godliness in the church is to promote godly relationships between the people of the church. Now, the church in the New Testament is referred to by various metaphors. Sometimes the church is said to be a nation, a holy nation of people under the government of God. Sometimes the church is referred to as a flock of sheep under shepherds, Jesus being the chief shepherd. Sometimes the church is called a body, like a physical body with many members, many parts. The church is also called the bride of Christ, which points to the fact that Jesus loves his church. He loves his people, and we as his church are to be submissive to him. But perhaps the warmest picture we have of the church in the New Testament is the description of the church as a family, a household. And as you know, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul refers to the church of God as the household of God. The church is a family. A healthy family has good relationships among and between its members, doesn't it? If a family is healthy, there is mutual respect and deference and honor among the family members. Just Saturday, Diana and I attended the funeral of one of her relatives, a family we didn't know very well. The man contracted pancreatic cancer. Within a couple of months, he was gone. 71. But to our delight, we learned that he was a believer in Jesus. In fact, the pastor who gave the message said his last words were, "I love Jesus." What a comfort to our souls that one of Diana's relatives, one of our relatives, is with the Lord. But one of the things that was testified about this man by his son and by others was what a good family man he was. What a loving family man he was. How his family, he had created a very loving, warm, friendly, fun-loving atmosphere. Even in the final weeks of his life, though they were hard weeks, there was laughter among that family. We don't know the family well, but it spoke well of a family that was healthy. Well, the family of God, the church, is to be like that. We are to have respectful, relationships among ourselves. And so as Paul begins to write what we have as chapter 5, you remember from last time, he's telling Timothy to be an example in certain relationships. Timothy, how do you relate? You're a man in your mid to late 30s. How are you to relate to older men? Never sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father with respect. Treat older women in the same way, like they're your mother, with respect. Timothy, when it comes to younger men, men your peers and men who are younger, show them the respect of treating them as brothers in Christ. How do you treat younger women, Timothy? Like sisters with all purity. Timothy is to be an example of proper relationships within the body of Christ. And then we saw, how is the church to relate to those who are needy in its midst? Specifically, widows. Widows who have no earthly means of support. Well, as we learned last week, or last time I was with you, the church is to support such widows financially, materially, perhaps in return for some of the service the widows render to the church. Well, today we're going to see how those are to be treated who are in places of spiritual authority in the church. So follow with me as I read chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful, presumably fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his holy chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I want to open up three things to you from this passage. We want to look at the compensation of elders, the correction of elders, and the commission of elders. The compensation of elders. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Let me reread those. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." We learn several things about elders from this passage. First of all, let me say that the word elder, sometimes in the New Testament, simply refers to men who are older, but sometimes it refers to spiritual leaders. In this context, it's very clear that it's referring to men who are spiritual leaders in the church. One of the terms is elder. We learn several things from these couple of verses. First of all, I think this confirms to us that there are different terms used to describe men who are spiritual leaders. The word here is elder. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is giving qualifications, he says an overseer must be. So there are two words used of spiritual leader, overseer and elder. There's a third term. I ask you to turn in your Bibles or just listen to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to show you something. I want to show you basically the simple plan of God for spiritual leaders in the church. Men often complicate it. The Bible makes it simple. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, I'm just going to read two verses. In verse 17, Paul says, of Paul, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So Paul is in Ephesus. He's gathering the elders of the church. Look at verse 28. And he addresses the elders. What does he say? "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What we find are three terms used there for spiritual leaders. Do you see it? He gathers the elders, he calls them overseers, and he tells them to shepherd. Those are the three words that describe spiritual leaders. They are elders, they are overseers, and they are shepherds. We sometimes say pastors. You see, the Bible is a lot simpler than men make it out to be. By the way, the word overseer, if you have a King James Bible, is translated bishop, right? So, brothers and sisters, who am I? I am an elder. I am a shepherd or pastor. I am an overseer or bishop. One office, three different labels or terms for that same office. You see how men have complicated that. I think beginning with the Catholic Church, which is my history, we have these, well, bishops that are over the pastors. That's not biblical. Well, the Catholic Church has a pope, archbishop, cardinal, archbishop, bishop, this hierarchy. That's not in the Bible. The spiritual leaders are simply one office, variously called elder, overseer, and shepherd. Do you see that? Let's not complicate what the Bible makes simple. And so we see that the elders are the overseers and they are the shepherds. The only other post-apostolic office in the church is that of deacon. And a deacon is not a spiritual leader, but a deacon is one who helps with practical matters, benevolent matters in the church. But as we saw from 1 Timothy 3, deacons are also to be very godly men. Just because they're dealing with money and benevolence and physical things doesn't mean they shouldn't be godly. They're officers in the church, and they need to represent the church well. Some think evangelist is an office in the church. Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. And I'm not sure I could argue with that. Perhaps the evangelists are what we call the missionaries, the ones who are sent out. So, anyway, that's the first point. Secondly, this passage confirms that God's norm for his church is a plurality of elders. Notice it says, the elders who rule well. And in other places where elders are mentioned, they are in the plural. Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. James 5, if a man is sick, call for the elders of the church. You got one church, many, multiple elders. That's God's norm, and a lot of good reasons for that. I'm thankful for that because by myself, I don't well represent the Lord Jesus. If you have a bunch of elders, we're going to do a better job representing the perfections of Jesus. And so there are safeguards in having a plurality of elders, though sometimes a church has to start with one elder. But the norm and the goal is to have multiple elders. Notice also from this passage that elders rule. They preside over, they superintend, they manage. You see that? Let the elders who rule well. That's the same word used in chapter 3, verse 4, that elders, overseers, are to rule their families. They're to manage their families well. And in 3:12, that deacons are to have well-managed families. They are to manage. So an elder is one who rules. He manages. Really, Christ is the ultimate ruler, and so elders rule under Christ. They administrate what King Jesus legislates. They're not kings in the church. They don't determine the rules. My job as an elder is simply to carry out the will of Christ. He's the head. But they do have authority in the church under Christ. Fourthly, this teaches us that elders are to be honored. Notice, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, the implication is that all elders are to be honored. Certain ones are to be doubly honored. And in a few minutes, we'll talk about what that means. Essentially, the word honor means respect and esteem. Elders are to be respected and esteemed. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, Paul appeals to the church in Thessalonica to know or appreciate those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The Hebrew word know has the idea of appreciate them. for their work's sake, it says. Because they're supposed to be working hard in their job, and they are to be esteemed and respected for the sake of their work. So all elders are to be honored or esteemed. But then next, this teaches us that some elders rule well by working hard at the word and doctrine. You look at the passage and notice what it says. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially, and modern insights into this Greek word indicate that it probably means, rather than especially, probably means that is. It's a qualifying term. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, let's understand. All elders rule. All elders have authority to rule in the church. All elders need to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3 says an overseer must be able to teach. But there are some elders who especially labor in the word and doctrine. Some men who work especially hard and are giving more time and attention to studying the word in order to teach it and preach it. Do you see that distinction? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, the final point here is this. What does this double honor mean? You have elders. They all rule. They all have some authority in the church under Christ. They all must be able to teach. It's one of the qualifications of an elder or overseer. Titus 1, able to give instruction in sound doctrine. But some among them especially labor in the word and doctrine, and they are to receive double honor. I think in a nutshell it means this. There are some pastors who work so hard at preaching and teaching and all that goes into that, that they are to be paid for their work. There is a biblical teaching that some pastors, elders, are to be paid. How do we know that? Well, look at what he says. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. In order to support what he's saying about this double honor, he reaches back to a verse in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where it says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's threshing. You know, God cares even about animals. There's a proverb that says, the righteous man has regard for the life of the beast. The pagans may have put a muzzle on the ox, but God says, as my people, don't do that. Now, the threshing floor was a level piece of ground, maybe on a rock, on a hill, where the wind could blow. And they would come and they'd bring in the sheaves from the field and they'd unbundle them and they'd spread them out on this piece of flat ground. And then the ox would trample upon the sheaves and separate the grain from the husks. Or maybe he would pull a sledge, which was like a sled, two pieces of wood that curve up in the front like a sleigh, and it had rocks underneath, and those sharp rocks would break up the grain. But the point is, when the poor beast is doing this labor, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him nibble at some of the grain. You know, God is merciful even to animals, right? When God appoints a Sabbath, he wants even rest for the animals. And Paul uses this same image in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, I won't ask you to turn there, but he's making a similar argument there. And he quotes that same verse, and this is the conclusion he draws from it in 1 Corinthians 9:14. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, he's saying, just like the ox who's treading on the grain, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him nibble at the grain. Let him get a little return for his work. So, in the same way, pastors, elders who labor in the word, they study the word of God in order to teach it and preach it and counsel it to God's people, don't muzzle them. Provide for them materially. Pay them. That's the point. And then the words of Jesus are quoted in verse 19. I'm sorry, the second part of verse 18, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And let me read to you from Luke 10, where Jesus says this, beginning in verse 5, whatever house you enter, Jesus is sending out 70 disciples, and he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. As Jesus sends out 70 disciples, he says, if people welcome you, they receive you, stay there, let them feed you and give you drink. And so these are arguments Paul is using to support the fact that it's proper to pay some pastors. The double honor is financial remuneration. All elders rule. All elders are able to teach. All elders should be honored, respected for their position's sake, for their work's sake. But some are so devoted to the Word of God that there's a biblical basis for paying them, for supporting them in the ministry. That's the point he is making. So, that's my first point, the compensation of elders. How does that apply to Gospel of Grace? Well, on the one hand, it has been said that elders are not necessary for the being of the church, but its well-being. You know, it's true that you actually could constitute as a church apart from having an elder or pastor, with a view to getting an elder or pastor, but elders are not necessary for the being of the church. How do we know? In Acts 14, they appointed elders for them in every church. They were already churches before they had elders. But elders are important for the well-being of the church. And from this passage, we learn that as you come to call a pastor an elder, whether it be myself or someone else, the main thing you ought to look for is a man who's laboring in the word and doctrine. The primary duty of a shepherd is to feed the flock of God with the word of God. That's the thing to look for most. Not does he have a good sense of humor, you know, although that doesn't hurt, right? And you don't want a man who's just a word machine, just a lecturer. You also want a man who's got a shepherd's heart, who cares about the people, because the manner in which he brings the word matters. But primarily, you want to look for a man who's going to labor in the word and study the word and bring the truth of the word to people, because it's the truth that builds up. It's the truth, Jesus said, that sets free, and it's the truth that saves the lost people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So primarily, in a pastor, you want to look for a man who's a teacher and preacher and counselor of the word of God. That probably is the biggest application. And then you need to pay him a fair wage, right? Okay, so much then for the compensation of elders. Now, there are some churches that don't believe in paying pastors. They're free to do that, but they don't have a biblical basis for that. The Bible teaches that some pastors are worthy to be paid. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap your spiritual benefits? You know? If Paul's saying, look, I'm teaching and preaching and counseling you with the word of God so that I shouldn't have to work as a tent maker to do that, because literally he was a tent maker, but I have a right to be supported in that work. Next thing we want to see is the correction of elders. The correction of elders. Verses 19 to 21. Let me reread. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. From talking about compensating elders, paying them, he talks about the need to correct elders at times. And the first thing we want to see is the special protection that is given to elders. Do you see it there in the text? The special protection. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Don't even entertain an accusation against an elder, a pastor, unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, that principle of witnesses goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, let me read Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. A man could not be found guilty in a Jewish court in the Old Testament unless there were two or three witnesses. You didn't just believe the testimony of one person. Jesus picked up on that in Matthew 18 when he says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, if he digs in his heels and he's stubborn and he won't acknowledge his sin, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Why is this idea of witnesses important to God, Old Testament, New Testament? Because God is a God of truth, and he's a God of justice. And he doesn't want there to be a perversion of truthfulness or justice. And so to confirm that we're acting justly and righteously, there needs to be two or three witnesses. So in this case, an elder is protected. Don't even listen to a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Now why is an elder given this special protection? Well, let me mention a few reasons. First of all, he's a point man in the army of God, right? He's out in front. He's the most public Christian. And even as Christians are going to be persecuted by the world, John says, marvel not if the world hates you. Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who are leaders in the church, who are most public Christians, are going to draw more enemy fire, right? Simply because they're out there speaking and preaching, and a lot of people don't like God's truth. They don't like to be told they're sinners. They don't like to be told they're under the wrath of God. They don't like the narrowness that Jesus is the only way to God, even though he himself said it. And so men who preach and teach the word are going to draw a lot of enemy fire because they're point men. They're the most public Christians. Even Jesus, who was incarnate love, offended the Pharisees. And we won't turn there, but he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he was so gracious that it says in Luke chapter 4, all were speaking well of him and wondering, marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. A few minutes later, they were trying to throw him off the cliff because what he said attacked their Jewish nationalism and pride. Even Jesus, who was perfectly gracious and perfectly loving, was hated because he brought the truth. And he himself said, men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so men who preach and teach are going to be shot at. Somebody says, you don't like the message, you shoot the messenger, right? And preachers, elders are messengers of truth people don't like. Another reason to protect elders is even a false accusation can tarnish a man's reputation. Even a false accusation can tarnish a man's reputation. The last election was a mudslinging election, wasn't it? Even among Republicans. And you remember there were some candidates who would label other candidates with certain names. This one is low energy. This person isn't very good looking. This person is lying so-and-so. And you know, those things can stick like Velcro in the minds of people. And they did. Even though they may not be true, labels, accusations, once they get swimming around in your head, it's hard to get them out. So even a false accusation can damage a man's reputation. And then a third reason to protect elders is because a charge against an elder is a blow to Christianity. All of you who are Christians, name the name of Christ, and the reputation of the Lord Jesus is bound up with your reputation, right? That's why we need to live well in the world. Conduct yourselves excellently among the Gentiles, Because whatever you do wrong, people are going to hold it against your God and your Lord. How much more is that true of leaders in the church? If they mess up, it will taint the name of Christ. And that's why Albert Barnes, commentator from the 1800s, says, "The character of a minister of the gospel is of value not only to himself and his family, but is of special value to the church and to the cause of religion. It is the property of the church." So I would say to you, Gospel of Grace, as you would call elders, pastors, obey the Lord and safeguard their reputation. Don't carelessly entertain slanderous accusations against them. Don't gossip against them. Refuse to believe careless, gossipy reports about them unless it is confirmed as true. So God gives a special protection to those who are leaders in the church, but the next point, there is also severe correction of elders when they sin. Here are the balancing truths. We looked at verse 19, but now look at 20. "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning." Those who continue in sin, it's a present participle in the Greek. And the idea is, presumably, here's a man, an elder, he's a leader, but he's doing something that is sinful. He's practicing something that is contrary to a Christian lifestyle. It's not that you don't like his personality or something, but he's doing something that the Bible calls sin, contrary to a Christian lifestyle. And maybe he's appealed to. People come to him, but he doesn't listen. He digs in his heels and he's stubborn. That's the idea of continuing in sin. That's the idea of the present participle. He's ignoring the corrections of others. He's continuing in sin. And maybe a person goes individually, maybe two or three come, and he still doesn't listen. Then he is to be rebuked. You see that? Rebuke him. That word means to convict him, to try to show him where he is wrong. It's the same word used of what the Holy Spirit does in John 16:8. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the word used in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and convict him. Try to show him, convince him that what he's doing, what she's doing is sin. So if this man is stubborn, he's continuing in sin, rebuke him. Come to him and try to convince him that what he's doing is wrong. But notice, do it in the presence of all. If he's refused to listen to the private overtures, there's something public here. This is a public form of censure, a public form of discipline. This elder is to be rebuked or convicted in the presence of the entire congregation. Why? So that the rest would be fearful of doing the same thing and living a lifestyle contrary to a Christian life. Albert Barnes says, such a man, an elder, a leader, sins against great light. He prostitutes a holy office and makes use of the very reputation which his office gives him that he may betray the confidence of others. Such a man should not escape. And so the rest may be fearful. You know, when church discipline is exercised in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not only for the good of the individual, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but Paul also says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Christians need to purge the church of unrepentant sin, not only for the good of the one sinning, but for the good of the whole. A little leaven, little bit of yeast will expand and leaven the whole lump. And if an elder gets away with sin that's serious, what are the rest of the people going to think? Well, I can do that. Then there are no consequences. So an elder is to be protected in a special way, but if he continues in sin, there's to be severe correction. The other thing Paul tells Timothy is when you deal with matters like this, you need to do so with complete impartiality. Look at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You see, it's Timothy's job to appoint elders in the church. And when he does, let's suppose an elder falls into sin and they come to him and the man won't repent. He won't deal with it. He says, Timothy, I don't care if he's your friend. I don't care if he's a nice guy. You need to deal with it without partiality. And he uses strong words. He says, I solemnly charge you. This is serious business, Timothy. In the presence of God, God is the ruler of heaven and earth. He's the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. And of Christ Jesus, who died to purchase the church and make it holy. And of his chosen angels. There are angels who did not fall into sin. They are called elect angels. They are holy angels. They're going to have a part in the final judgment. They're going to be sent forth to gather God's elect. Jesus is going to return in a flaming fire with holy angels. The angels have some sort of role in the final judgment. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I solemnly charge you, serious business, in the presence of God, the judge of heaven and earth, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who purchased his church to be holy, in the presence of the holy angels, who one day will be sent out to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, I charge you to do this without bias. To guard these things without bias, to do nothing according to partiality, without prejudice. Do you ever think about pre-Judas, pre-judgment? That's what prejudice is. Prejudice is when you prejudge a case. You look at a person because of their ethnicity or some other thing, and you judge them ahead of time before you even know anything about them. That's pre-Judas. That's prejudice. He says, don't have any prejudice. You know, back in ancient Egypt and Greece, and this was popularized by the Romans, there was a statue or picture of Lady Justice, the goddess Justitia in Rome. And she is pictured as holding level scales. Have you seen this? It's on courtrooms and in courthouses. There's a picture of level scales on her right hand and a sword in her left hand. In the 1400s, they added the blindfold. Here's the scale, level. Here's the sword of justice. Here's the blindfold around her eyes, indicating that she must not be prejudiced. She must, that person's my friend. Oh, I'm not going to indict that person. I like that person. No, you judge on the basis of the case, right or wrong, without partiality, without prejudice. So, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, whenever you do counseling, as I've been privileged to do over the years, you need to do it without partiality. I've done quite a bit of marriage counseling, and oftentimes a man and a woman come in and, you know, it's his fault. It's her fault. He's a monster. She's a so-and-so. And I'm sitting there saying, what's the truth? And I try to, sometimes I tell people, look, even if I'm a friend of one or not the other, I say, look, I'm not on your side. I'm not on your side. I'm really going to be on God's side. I'm going to, like a good umpire, I'm going to call it as I sees it. You know, sin is sin. And counselors have to be impartial to carry out God's work. And it also teaches us that as the people of God, we must be governed by the fear of God in dealing with one another. Sometimes we need to correct one another. Sometimes we need to reprove one another. We're to do that without partiality. We're to do it in love. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A few weeks ago, somebody poked something in my eye, an instrument that broke up the lens in my eye and sucked it out of my eye so I couldn't see. It wasn't somebody who was trying to hurt me or blind me. I went in for cataract surgery, and they strapped my head down, and I was pretty helpless. And they had numbed my eye, and they put something in my eye and broke up the old lens and literally sucked it out. But then they took a tube and, like a taco, put in an artificial lens and unfolded it, and I'm seeing without glasses for the first time in 58 years in my life. So that was not somebody trying to hurt me, somebody trying to poke my eyes out. That was a surgeon doing me good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When we bring correction, whether it's to an elder, a pastor, or to one another, we need to do it faithfully in love. But we need to do it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, one more point. The commission of elders, and this is not very long. The last four verses. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. This is talking about Timothy's job was to appoint pastors in the church, elders. And what he's telling Timothy here is you need to be careful as to the men that you appoint as elders. He says, don't be too quick. Laying hands, you can see in your outline, 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. When hands are laid, it's the official commissioning or ordaining of an officer, either to be an elder or maybe to be a missionary. The laying of hands is a symbolic act that, you know, we're symbolically representing the Holy Spirit coming upon you to enable you and equip you to do your work, whether it's the work of pastoring or bringing the gospel. And he says, don't do that too quickly, Timothy. Don't go out and lay hands too quickly on a man and make him a pastor. Don't be hasty. The reason given for the caution is what? Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Timothy, if you go out and you carelessly lay hands on somebody and make him a pastor, and that man turns out to be a bad pastor and he hurts the church, you're going to bear some responsibility for that. You're complicit in that, right? You were careless and hasty. Oh, this is a good man. Yeah, we'll make him a pastor. And then he does harm to the flock. You bear some responsibility for that. And so Paul says, Timothy, I don't want you to have to bear that responsibility. So don't be hasty. And then in the final words, he seems to help Timothy in trying to find out who are worthy candidates to be elders or pastors. And this is a fascinating passage. Follow me and then we'll be done. Well, I'm not going to say anything about no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Maybe I'll say that Timothy apparently was a timid man. He was not a bold man. He was a timid man, and he had a lot to do, and he was often beset with fears. And, you know, when you have fear and anxiety, where does it affect you often? Right? In the gut, right? In the stomach. And so Timothy probably had a lot of pressures on him, a lot of stress and an anxious stomach. And Paul didn't always heal people. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, when I get there, I'll lay hands on you and you'll be healed. Sometimes he didn't. Use a common remedy, a little wine to settle your stomach, Timothy. The Bible has a lot of common sense. But then he says to Timothy, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them in judgment. Now remember, Timothy's job is to help find men who could pastor the church. He wasn't going to be the long-term pastor there. He was to appoint elders in the church and then move on. And Paul is helping him to choose the right men. He says some men, or the sins of some men, are quite evident going before them to judgment. What he's saying is that some men, their sins are hanging out all over the place. They're obvious. Obviously, this man is not a candidate to be an elder. In fact, he may not even be a Christian. His sins are just so obvious, right? Some sins are very obvious in men. Timothy, don't make them pastors because their sins are hanging out. But then the next phrase is interesting. Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. What is he saying there? He's saying with some men, their sins are not so obvious. Their character flaws, if they were known, would disqualify the man from being an elder, but they're not obvious. Perhaps they're obscured by the fact that he has a likable personality. Or maybe he's so full of knowledge, he's just a fountain of knowledge. Or maybe he's got such zeal that it masks the character flaws. But, and so there are issues in his life, but they're lurking under the surface. They may be things that are more hidden, like pride or selfish ambition. You're not going to see those on the surface, perhaps, but perhaps as a man gets into the office and criticisms begin to come, and when you're a leader, you're going to get criticized. And then all of a sudden you see the bristling pride, and he can't take criticism. And how dare you? Whoa, we didn't see that before. But there's something hidden under the surface, like a reef, you know, under the water you can't see, a hidden reef. Or maybe selfish ambition. And maybe when there's a weakness in another leader, this man's selfish ambition takes over and he wants to be the leader. And we didn't see that before. So what is he saying? Timothy, some men's sins are obvious. Now, that man's not an elder quality. He might not even be a Christian. Other men have sins that are more latent. They're more hidden. Be careful, Timothy. Be careful. Don't be hasty. There may be sins that are not obvious, but they're there. And you don't want to discover them after the man becomes a leader and does harm. Try to figure them out beforehand. But then, the last verse is positive. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Timothy, there are going to be some men that their good deeds are just hanging out all over the place. And you have really very little doubt about these men. I mean, they're transparent, they're open, they're not perfect, but when they sin, they humble themselves, they ask forgiveness. You have a great deal of confidence that there's nothing hidden under the surface with this guy. His good deeds are just, he is who he is, and it's obvious. And perhaps that's the kind of man that will be a candidate for an elder. But then he says, deeds that are good are quite evident, just like some men's bad deeds hang out. Some men's good deeds are so obvious, you can't mistake them. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And what the commentators say is those whose good deeds are not so obvious, but in due time they will come out. There are some men who make good elders, but it's not like on the surface they're brimming with personality, they're brimming with knowledge. They're quiet men. They might be a little bit withdrawn. But as you get to know them, you realize this man really loves Christ. This man really loves the people of God. This man is a man of good character and depth. No, he doesn't come in and light up a room. He's not a personality. But as you get to know this man, you realize this is a good man, and he would be a worthy elder. So, how does this apply to Gospel of Grace as we close? Well, the obvious application is you're going to need elders, pastors, right? Eventually one, and then more than one. The lesson is vet them well. Examine them well. Don't lay hands hastily on any man, but be careful to try to make sure they are men who are truly called by God, men of sufficient godly character and gift, so that you won't be hurt by laying hands on men too quickly. And there's also maybe a closing challenge here to hypocrisy. He's saying some men are not what they appear to be, right? Some bad men appear to be good, but underneath they're not. Some men appear to be not so special, but as you get to know them, there's some real depth there. Things are not always as they appear to be. One day, in the day of judgment, everything will be known for what it really is, right? So my appeal to us is for us to be real, to be who we are, and not to be a play actor. Somebody might be here who is trying to give the impression that I'm a Christian, but deep down underneath, you know you're not. You're appearing to people to be a Christian, and people are convinced, mom and dad are convinced I'm a Christian, but maybe deep down in your heart, you know you're not. God knows the truth. One day the truth is going to come out. Pull the mask off. Be real. Be who you are. Come to Jesus and let him make you someone who is real and true, so you won't have to pretend to be something you're not. And for those of us who are Christians, let's not try to project an image of something that we're not. As we get to know one another, love one another, trust one another, we could be real with each other. We don't have to pretend and hide. God wants openness and transparency, and he doesn't want hypocrisy, because ultimately God knows the truth, and ultimately the truth is going to be known. So let's be now who we really are and what will be finally known to be true in the final day. That makes sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for equipping your church with everything it needs to be godly. Thank you for this instruction about how the church is to treat elders, to pay them, to guard their reputation, but also to deal with them when they sin. And thank you for the wisdom you've given as to how to be careful in choosing men to be leaders in the church. Lord, bless Gospel of Grace. May it become a church and flourish in this community. Bless our fellowship now. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.